Will you turn with me tonight to Psalm 83, please? Psalm 83. Psalm 83, beginning in verse 1, this is a psalm of Asaph. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee. Now, I want you to notice that it's those that hate God. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. And those are the ones that are covered or protected by God. Verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate, or they've made a covenant against thee. Now, this is really an amazing scripture when you think of it, that those many years ago, hundreds of years ago, God caused these songwriters to write these prophetic messages that pertain to our day. And they didn't just do it as a prophecy, but as a song. And here, Asaph is speaking about those that hate God, and because they hate him, they are set upon cutting off the nation of Israel from being a nation any longer. They've consulted together with one consent, and there's a number of them set on it. And I saw recently an interview on the internet, an interview with a woman from either Syria or Jordan. I can't quite remember, but she declared that the hatred for Israel is in her DNA, or in her genetic makeup, in other words. That's how strong the hatred is of the nations round about Israel. And it centers in envy and jealousy. Envy and jealousy, a terrible enemy, a horrible enemy that every one of us must overcome. But Asaph here declares that they are in covenant with each other against God. The real issue is God. The real issue is God and the land that he gave to Israel. I don't think the land is so much the issue as it is they hate God. They hate what God has given to his people. Imams in Iran have declared openly that they will annihilate Israel from being a nation. They are declaring very vocally that they are set to destroy Israel from being a nation. And not only that, but even many Middle Eastern Christians have an attitude that Israel's backslidden, they're evil, and both of those are true. Let them be destroyed is their attitude. But they are not considering that long ago God planned to save Israel as a nation and to raise out of it a holy people that will know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and as their Messiah. God has promised that. It's going to happen. Now, what does that concern us? Well, recently also on the internet, it's amazing what's on the internet. I've never looked around much before. But I saw a speech given by Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel. And he declared in that speech, I mean, he was very articulate and spoke very vividly and with certainty. He declared that Israel absolutely would not allow Iran to have an atomic weapon, especially with their open declarations of their intention. Now, to me, this can only mean that Israel will attack Iran once they are convinced they have developed atomic weaponry. And that could, I don't know for sure, but that could lead to world conflict or war. Now, why is this important to us? Well, Israel is a signal for the church. Israel is a signal for the church. In 1948 and 49, we had these blood moons that we heard about on Tuesday night. And during that time, Israel had become a nation, but also they had war immediately. The Arab nations roundabout attacked them immediately. They barely had more than BB guns, but they did have a few rifles, but not much to save themselves. But God was with them, and they prevailed. And that war went on for, I think, 15 months or so. But it's interesting that, and I remember the day that my parents had an auction and sold whatever they had so that they could move to Detroit, Michigan, from Iowa, where we grew up, so that they could attend a Bible school that was born out of revival that had started in a church in Detroit. It had actually started in Canada and then moved to Detroit. And my dad sold everything. He had a call to the ministry, and he sold everything to move to Detroit to attend Bible school. And he was there from 1950 to 1953. And I was there to witness all of that. So Israel had war, but we had revival here in a location in the United States. Now, I'm not accounting for revivals in other places. I'm only accounting the revivals that I know of in this country. When we were in Bible school When we were in Bible school in 1967, there was another war. It's called the Six-Day War in Israel. And that war was a signal again to the church. That war with Israel and her enemies round about was a signal to the church. And during that time, God launched the charismatic revival that had, actually that revival had a worldwide impact in many nations, and certainly throughout the United States. There were blood moons, a tetrad, or four blood moons that year and the next year also. In 1973, Israel had another war called the Yom Kippur War, or the Day of Atonement War. And around about that time began what was called the Jesus Movement. I remember that not because I was involved in that, but because we had been in Duluth, Minnesota, where we were helping in a church and we had a youth group, and we were preparing those young people for something that God was going to do. We left there in the end of 1971 and moved to Michigan, but they had the Jesus Movement Revival, and those young people in that church were a part of that revival, and many of them ended up in the ministry as a result of that revival. And again, it was because a signal that was given to the church from wars that took place in the nation of Israel. Now, I think all of us sense that something is about to happen. The world senses something is about to happen. I don't think any of us know exactly what or exactly when. But we sense that a major event is about to take place. And I don't know really what form it's going to take place, but I see the possibility that it could be war. And I also have a strong sense that this event is going to bring about irreversible changes to lifestyles throughout the world. Now, we'll see, but I sense that we are at the end of an era, and we're going to enter a new era, and we've been hearing that all week long in various ways. Now, I didn't prepare this message this week. You know, listen to what's going on in the convention and then prepare your message and flow with it. No, I prepared this weeks ago. And we didn't consult. The brethren didn't consult, except with the Holy Spirit, and he knew where he was headed, and we had the song all ready to go to introduce it. Praise God. But I sense that God is about to bring irreversible changes in the world in which we live. The world has already become grossly dark, and I think it's going to darken more. When Pastor Bailey used to talk about this when we were in Bible school more than 45 years ago, he would speak about the decline of the United States and how it was going to go low, but then he'd say, but very low. And he had that deep voice, and it was really low. And it's on its way, but I'm not sure we're quite as low as it can go. But the question is this: how should we respond? How does the church behave? And we've been hearing many precious things that answer this. And I want to speak further tonight and further from a little different angle, entrench this message in our hearts that we are ready for what God is about to do. Now, in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. Now, those who dwell, whose dwelling place is in spiritual Zion, will keep true judgment and will keep his righteousness. They'll not be moved. And God wants us to hold steady, to not be moved. Many are being moved away from the truth. They're choosing a pathway that is not good. In some ways, when we consider Isaiah chapter 50 in the last two verses, it's a time when God is speaking about us dwelling in darkness. And there is no light. And he says, stay upon your God. Hold steady. And he goes on in the last verse and he says, don't try to kindle sparks. There's such a thing in man when God is not causing anything seemingly to happen, anything that we want, to make our own way, to kindle our own sparks. But God warns and says, if you do that, go ahead and do it, but be assured that you will lie down in sorrow if you do that. So we don't want to kindle our own sparks, and it's so important to have the ability to just hold steady and wait when the next thing that's coming is not yet here. It's like a family going on vacation and they get out of the driveway and three blocks away the kids start saying, are we there yet? And dad says, are we having fun yet? But we must hold steady. Pastor Bailey in his book of Isaiah wrote, Zion is filled with judgment and righteousness, for it is his holy mountain. And when the Lord rises to judge his enemies, he also brings revival to his people in Zion. Thus he judges and purifies them and fills them with his righteousness. Now, we've been looking at various times throughout the week at Isaiah chapter 60. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the glory of the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light. The Gentiles shall come to thy light. Not the Jews, not yet. It takes something else. It takes further events. But the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Now, it is in the atmosphere of dark, intense darkness and trouble that the glory of God arises upon his people. And the revival produces the bountiful harvest that the husbandman, our Heavenly Father, is so patiently waiting for. This is from James chapter 5 and verse 7 and John chapter 15 and verse 1. The only true light of the glory of God shines from his people, to give light to those who are drawn to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the book of Isaiah, Pastor Bailey also wrote, this promise is for a time of intense darkness that will envelop the world, signifying wars and rumors of wars, famines and pestilences everywhere. Also, as it says in Isaiah, gross darkness, the people. This phrase would indicate great spiritual blindness and moral decadence. It is a time that Paul describes as a falling away during the days that precede the manifestation of the man of sin or the Antichrist. Now, we know that a temple, a Jewish temple, has to be built on the Temple Mount, and this is the pre-Ezekiel temple that has to be built. And that is essential because the Antichrist has to come into that temple. He makes a covenant with Israel, and he enters that temple and declares himself to be the Christ. So the temple has to be rebuilt. Now, I ask this question tonight for us to consider, but could it be that the signs that we heard about on Tuesday morning, the signs in the moon and the sun that are coming in 2014 and 2015, there's going to be four blood moons. I'm sure you've probably all heard or read something about this. An eclipse of the moon, and the moon turns blood red. And there will be four of them that occur on four Jewish feasts. Feast of Passover, which actually begins on the eve of the 14th of April, next Monday night, and goes into the 15th. And then the next one is on the Feast of Tabernacles in October. The third one is in the Feast of Passover in 2015. And the fourth one is the Feast of Tabernacles in 2015 also. In October, I believe, if I remember right. Now, could this signal another war? A war that would restore the Temple Mount to Israel? Could this be the next step? We know it has to happen, and God could take care of it another way. I heard that the Jews had the concept that God would use an earthquake to remove the Mosque of Omar. Maybe yes, maybe no. I don't know, but whatever, could that be the next step? It has to happen in the purposes of God. There are certain things that must take place before Christ returns. And the manifestation of that man of sin, the Antichrist, has to take place before Christ returns. He can't return tomorrow or tonight. There's events that must be fulfilled before his return. Now, going back to Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 6, the scripture goes on here and says, "And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." And that word treasure means literally a depository. It is translated in other places an armory or a cellar, a garner, or a storehouse. And here, the prophet is saying that the fear of the Lord is his treasure, or a depository. And That word stability that we read earlier, that wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, literally can be translated security. Security or fidelity or firmness. So God's saying that wisdom and knowledge are going to give stability to the people of God in the days that are ahead of us. Now, I want to look with you at a few thoughts about this matter of wisdom. Psalm 110 or 111, verse 10, says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of receiving godly wisdom, and differs like day differs from night from the wisdom of this world. Godly wisdom is on a totally different plane than the wisdom of this world. And it's godly wisdom that the psalmist is speaking about here and Isaiah is speaking about. And he says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that wisdom. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where does this wisdom come from? It comes from the Godhead. It comes from the Godhead. They are wisdom. They are wisdom. And they want to give us wisdom for the time that is somewhere in the future ahead of us. A time that can only be stabilized by wisdom and knowledge that comes from the Godhead. And God wants to freely give that wisdom to us to stabilize us in those difficult times. And tying in with that thought of the fear of God, as we fear God, as we reverence and respect Him and what He says more than what anyone else says, that's the working of the fear of God in our lives. I pray for President Obama, but I respect what God says. I respect what God says. I can trust what God says. God gives us wisdom that comes from above. He is the source of wisdom and knowledge. And basically, wisdom comes from obeying God's voice and responding in obedience to Him. And when we cry out to Him, He will give us wisdom. He'll give us answers. I thank God for that, and I thank God that I learned that before Dad Bailey left this earth. And time and again, he would talk about praying that God would give us wisdom in decision making. And I've seen time and again, I don't know how such a small fellowship of churches and missionaries can have such big problems at times. Perplexing problems that I don't have a clue what to do. So So I consult with my wife. And occasionally she has answers from the Lord, but not always. So I go to the Lord and I say, "Oh God, I don't have a clue what to do. How do we handle this situation?" And Dad Bailey would always say, "Bob, let's sleep on it." And amazingly, by morning, God would minister to us in the night. You know, Job talks about how God speaks to us in the night season and instructs us. When we're withdrawn from our own thinking and our own mindset and all of that, God in the night plants in our spirit answers to perplexing, impossible problems. And I just thank God for that. And it gives me hope for what lies ahead of us. I've been meditating on these things that I'm sharing with you tonight for some time. And I thought, "Lord, what are we going to do in the days ahead?" And I can't figure it out. But I know He who is wisdom and knowledge. Praise God. And I believe that God wants every one of us personally to have that assurance, to know the Father and the Son who are wisdom. They are wisdom and knowledge. They are what we need in the days ahead. In times of trouble, situations are impossible in our minds, but He will direct us with His wisdom. And James chapter 3 and verse 17 describes the character, the attributes of true wisdom that is from above. And then I like this choice little verse in light of what I've shared with you earlier, Ecclesiastes 9 and 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. I don't understand all the matters of end time events. It's not my specialty by any means. I have a bit of understanding, but at some point, armies are going to gather around Jerusalem. And they, I'm sure, will be armed to the hilt. And God is going to wipe them out, as I understand it, with hail. Now, who'd ever think of that? "We'll kill them with ice balls." What wisdom of God. What wisdom of God. So wisdom is better than weapons of war. Praise God. And if we will obey God, He will stabilize us with His wisdom to handle all the coming perplexities. Now in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Repeat it again here. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. In Proverbs 2 and verse 3, God says, "Yes, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as you would for silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." God's saying these elements, wisdom, knowledge, the fear of the Lord, are available to you and me. They're available to us. If we'll cry out to God, if we'll search for these things with all of our heart, you don't get these things in university. You don't get them in the schools, secular schools. You get these fearing God, respecting what God says and what God's doing, and caring more about what God thinks about you than anyone else. And as we cry out to God, He'll give us wisdom and knowledge. Praise God. So that we can endure the perplexities that are coming. Now, I want to look at this phrase, the knowledge of the holy, in a little different sense. I believe that we are living under the new covenant. The new covenant, in a sense, is governed by the grace of God, which is not a license to do what we want, but the power to fulfill God's laws. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." I'll program your hard drive with my laws, God says. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In Ezekiel 36, 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Now, I want you to notice that these are dealing with God giving us power to fulfill the requirements of His laws. Now, I was taught for years that we are no longer subject to the law, that the law is not relevant in this age in which we're living. But I've never found a scripture that supports that. God wants us to fulfill His laws in our living. We're not saved by keeping of the law, but we're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He's given for us. But His laws are not and have never been negated. Jesus upheld the laws. And we know in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, God summed up the law. And He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." In Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge and His statutes and His judgments and His commandments always." Now I want you to notice, in Deuteronomy 6, He says, "Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And here He says, "You shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments always." He didn't negate anything. He just said, "Love the Lord and do those things." And the new covenant has made provision for the grace of God that we can fulfill what He's told us we're to do here. I love Psalm 119. Some months ago, Pastor Neil Erb preached in Zion Chapel, and I'm a member of that. That's my church now. I'm pleased to be a part of it. But he was preaching on Psalm 119, and there's some amazing things in that psalm, and We probably should memorize it. Well, I think the Jewish kids did. Maybe they still do. I have to admit it's getting harder as I'm getting older. I worked I don't know how long on a short verse recently, and I could barely get it, and I'm not sure I can remember it now. But there's some amazing things in Psalm 119. Verse 97, for example. He says, "Oh, how I love thy law. Oh, how I love thy law." When's the last time you heard God's people sing, "Oh, God, how I love your laws"? It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, verse 113, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." Psalm 119, verse 165, "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." I always use that in counsel for offended people. Now he says, the problem is you don't love God's law. That was always a hit. Now, I want to just look with you quickly at the wisdom, and I want you to look at it in light of this, the wisdom of God's commandments. It has been said that governments have established the whole foundation of their government based upon the Ten Commandments. And I believe that is probably true. God's commandments are full of wisdom. And I think God wants his people to explore more so the wisdom of his commandments and the knowledge of the holy. I've heard Christians say for years, we're not under the law. It's legalism. And I realize Jesus had to deal with the hypocritical Pharisees, but they weren't keeping the laws of God. They had a form of keeping the laws, but they really missed the intent of what God was after. They missed the wisdom of God in his laws. God's laws are good. And it's amazing that Satan, in his attempt to bring down the United States and other powers that be, one of the first things they did was remove the Ten Commandments out of our schools. Now, the government has not yet removed the Quran off the walls that are painted in Islamic schools in the United States. Quite an amazing thing. Some injustice, perhaps. Where there's liberty and justice for all. Hallelujah. Well, not quite all. Not quite all. Now, I so appreciated Pastor Norm Holmes' message yesterday on the Tabernacle of Moses. And one thing I want to point out tonight, that as the priest entered the Holy of Holies, where was the mercy seat, where the manifest presence of God dwelt between those cherubim, we must not forget the fact that this mercy seat was upheld by the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. And that covenant was given at Mount Sinai, and it's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And that covenant initially involved 10 laws. And I think it's Deuteronomy that says God gave them these laws and he gave them no more. And you say, well, where did all the other laws come from? It was only after they rejected hearing the voice of the Lord that God had to pile on other laws to clarify matters of their daily lives and give laws for judgments in matters that concern them. Now, placed in that Ark of the Covenant originally was those two tables of stone with the laws of God written on them. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was a pot of manna. Now, we know that years later, all that was in there left was the laws on the two tables of stone. Those endured. And we thank God that the mercy seat is above the law, but the law supports the mercy seat, in a sense. And Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, Jesus upheld the law. The law is a demonstration of the knowledge of what is holy and right and valuable in God's eyes. Now, in studying the book of Jeremiah, one thing that you can't help but notice is that Judah broke every one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, in a major, colossal way, a national way. They broke every one of the Ten Commandments. And that was a part of what led to their final judgment. Many of them were destroyed. Others were exiled, and they were the blessed ones. But I want to look with you tonight. See, the United States, the church in the United States, I'm not talking about the government, I'm talking about the church in the United States, has forsaken the laws of God. And the laws of God are a foundation, in a sense. They're a part of the covenant that God made with Israel, and they're necessary for the church today. Now let's look at them quickly. Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God made us for himself, and he will do what is best for us. He wants our love to be toward him. He wants us for himself. He created us for himself, and he wants us to love him. And we want to keep that first commandment. The second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Why? The problem is idols become inhabited by demonic powers, demon spirits that eventually take control of those who worship them. And, you know, you get near the idols of the heathen and it's weird. It's weird. There's weird spirits I noticed in India when we drove by temples, there were smells that I don't think were natural smells whatsoever. There was a stench near the Hindu temples that were not from human sources. And I believe it's demons stink. The powers of darkness stink, along with a few other problems they have. And idols are habitations for devils, and the people that worship them begin to be controlled by those idols. Oh, the wisdom of God. Number 3, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If we dishonor his name, we lose the fear of God. We lose the fear of God with all of its benefits. Number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why is this important? Well, a number of years ago, a man came to me and he says, Pastor, I don't know why it is, but I just don't love God like you do. And I had never been hit with something like that before, and it made me inquire of God, and I said, Lord, why? Why would someone not love you? I mean, this was somebody who had experienced salvation, but they said, I just don't love the Lord the way I should. And so I inquired of the Lord, and God took me to Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight in the Lord. You mean God? You're saying, if I set a day apart for rest, instead of another day of labor, if I set a day apart for waiting upon you and quieting my mind and not pursuing pleasures and doing what I want to do, that it's going to stir up my delight in you? And God says, yes, that's it. That's what happens. It makes a difference. When I was a child, I'd often go to visit Grandma because she was cooking on Saturday. And lunch came with that visit. And she was cooking on Saturday, not only to feed everyone on Saturday, but it was Sunday's meal as well. She didn't even cook on Sunday. Stores weren't open. Some of you remember. You've got to be about my age or older to remember those days. But now, anything goes on Sunday. God forbid the Super Bowl's on Sunday. You can't live without that. Oh, yes, you can. Even I've done that. But God says, if you'll keep the Sabbath, you'll delight in the Lord. And he says, I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And then we go to Psalm 37 and verse 4. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So God says in Isaiah 58, if you'll keep the Sabbath, you'll delight in the Lord. And if you delight in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. That is, I don't think that means. It's important to be careful how you read it. I don't think he's saying, I'll give you whatever you desire. I think he's saying, I'll give you the desires that you should have. It's easy to do something when you desire it. Amen? It's easy to do something when you desire. And see, if you follow this through, it starts with keeping the Sabbath. Number 5, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Many promises in the Scripture depend upon honoring our father and mother. It's because God puts it in their heart to guide us. One of the most important decisions in life is who you're going to marry. Don't dare marry without consulting your father and mother and the girl's father and mother. And it might be wise to just check with your pastor or the pastors involved, because they might see something that the others don't. And he says, that it may be well with you, in Ephesians 6:3, that you may live long on the earth. Number 6, verse 13, you shall not kill. Abortion, an increase of violent murder, bloodies the land. And our land is full of blood. And remember the laws about the elders when they found a body that had been murdered and they didn't know who did it. The elders had to go, and I mean, there was a sacrifice they had to go through because the land was polluted by the shedding of innocent blood. And this continues. Our land is polluted with blood. Thou shalt not commit adultery, verse 14. Divorce and remarriage is also adultery, the committing of adultery according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, that was a hearty. Are you thinking about it yet? Or that wasn't hard, was it? I hope not. Thou shalt not steal. God wants us to know that he will provide for us. There's no need for stealing. There's no need for stealing. God wants to show himself strong in our behalf. We don't want to be like Judas, a thief. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Isn't it terrible when somebody says something about you that's not true? It's so devastating. You shall not covet, verse 17. You shall not covet. Covetousness can make us lose our eternal reward. It can take us off course. Many have begun the good journey and have been taken off the course with covetousness. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation or your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, through covetousness shall they, the false prophets, false teachers, it's through covetousness that they with feigned words make merchandise of you. See, covetousness is a treacherous thing, and God says you shall not covet. Now, God, I believe, wants us in these days to be those, and this is not legalism, and I'm not saying this in a legalistic manner. You know, you measure how far you drive on the Sabbath or things like that. Actually, Sunday, I've got to drive to Michigan, and I think that's over a Sabbath day's journey. But I think God wants us to keep His laws. There's wisdom in His laws. His laws are holy. And He wants us to have the knowledge of the holy. It's part of what's going to preserve us in the days ahead. It's the power of God. And keeping the laws of God are very important. God wants us, like He said to Israel. You read Hebrews 3 and 4, and essentially, Paul is teaching there that God wants the church in the last days essentially to keep the same thing that God said to Israel at Mount Sinai. Obey His voice and keep His covenant. That covenant is the Ten Commandments. God wants to preserve us in the days that are ahead. And I want to encourage you. You know, Judah lost everything. The walls were broken down. The temple was destroyed. The city was completely torn down so that there was no governance left there whatsoever. And you can't help but notice part of the reason was they forsook the laws of God. May we keep His laws. Amen.